Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 11. These words, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, patterns, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Backsliding dangers. We've been studying this epistle. I'd like to take you to the first verse of the chapter. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The events that took place at the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and the way they were conducted out of Egypt and into the wilderness, into the desert, the way they crossed the Red Sea, all the things that happened to them in their 40 years of wandering, all these things are described by the Apostle Paul as patterns and full of examples of how God deals with his people and the things, the way of salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to know this. "I would not have you ignorant," he says, "unaware of this." It's so important to see the lessons in the Old Testament, to see how the children of Israel were, as it has been said, the unwitting actors on a stage. God was dealing with them. These are literal historical events. And yet, God superintended everything that happened in such a way that they are wonderful pictures of how God saves spiritually, of how Christ would come and what he would do. It's all there. And the conduct which is required of Christians and the lives we should live and the dangers we will encounter and the sins into which we may fall. Well, we shouldn't be ignorant of these things. God has preserved them. The record is there so that subsequent ages, and the last ages in particular, should learn. So the deliverance and the journeyings of the children of Israel are types. Now, there were a minority of converted Jewish people in the church at Corinth. And even they didn't wholly understand this. They should have done, but these things were not currently taught to the Jews in the time of Christ or afterwards in the time of Paul. So even when Jews were converted, it was necessary for the apostle to say, "I don't want you to be ignorant about the history of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and their journeys." But he particularly needed to say it to the Gentile converts, and so he does. And we need to learn these things today. And I'm surprised, because shouldn't be surprised really, but constantly we are having young people and they don't understand the significance of the Old Testament and its rich lessons, how much it has to say. But sometimes I'm surprised that even older Christians do not realize that these events were also taught in the Old Testament as types and pictures. And Moses does it. And we read the great sermons and messages of Moses in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, and we find he is applying spiritually the things that happened. So all those things, they were object lessons, they were visual aids to the people of those days, let alone to us, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. And if time allows, I'll try to give some examples of these things. But let's proceed. In this first verse, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers..." What a curious thing to say. This is just in passing. This is a Gentile church. This is a church of largely Gentile converts, Corinth. And yet the apostle says grandly, "I want you to know how that all our fathers..." Our fathers? What Moses and Joshua and Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, of course, were the only two of the generation that came out of Egypt that actually entered into the promised land. But we'll say more of that later. And all the other Jewish people, our fathers, oh yes. Because although I'm not going into this now, the Gentile people in the church at Corinth, and we too, well, we are in the church of God. We are now the international Jewish Gentile church of Jesus Christ, and we are all one. And so even Abraham, the patriarchs, they are all our fathers, and those who were believers, obviously, in particular. And so the apostle grandly says this. But then he goes on how that all our fathers were under the cloud. That means to say, not that they were literally under the pillar of cloud that God gave, this extraordinary phenomenon to lead them on their journey, but they were under its authority, its guidance, as it were, under its influence. That's what is meant. They were under the cloud. They were given that great pillar of cloud to lead them on their journeys. You remember how it was? They came out of Egypt, and the logical thing would have been for them to take a more direct route to gain their ultimate objective, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But that would have taken them straight into Philistine territory and war, and they were certainly not ready for that. So God, in his wisdom, led them by a much longer, more roundabout route. God had a route for them, and there was the pillar of cloud, fire by night, which gave them light when there were still hours of travel, and led them day and night. God's route had to be followed. If they'd followed a route of human devising, they would too soon, have been in great battles. They wouldn't have been able to stand up to that great community of 600,000 men, and we don't know how many women and children, 2 million perhaps altogether, would never have stood up to anything like that. God's route had to be followed. So all our fathers were under the cloud. It's an example to us. We could spend weeks on this. The pictures are so rich. When we come to God and the Spirit works in our hearts and we're shown our need of reconciliation with God, we can't go to him by any route. Perhaps the most logical route to find God for us when we're outside his kingdom, we're unconverted, we're lost, the most logical route would be, well, maybe I've got to improve my life. Maybe I've got to find some ritual worship of some sort, something mystical and grand. Maybe God requires that. Perhaps he requires me to mend my life so that I am worthy and fit before him. Oh, no. The pillar of cloud took them on the only route, God's chosen route. And that's a lesson to us. It's a picture for us. We must too follow God's chosen route, the only way for reconciliation with God, to find him and know him and walk with him, is through Christ. He had to send the second person of the Trinity, equal with himself, into this world to suffer and to die, to pay the price, the punishment of our sin, to be an atoning lamb for us, in order that our sin could be taken away and we could have access to him and be reconciled with him, and God could bless us and give us a new heart and a new nature and put us on the way to heaven. It's God's route that has to be followed. So the lessons are here all the way through. But you see, I mustn't stay with this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then the Apostle Paul enriches this immediately. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Whatever does that mean? How were the children of Israel baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Well, it's like this. The apostle uses New Testament language. In their way, they were baptized. What is baptism? Well, baptism signifies what has happened to us, that we have received a new life, that we've passed from the old life and we've been given by God a new life. We've been born into the kingdom of Christ and changed and reconciled with God. And baptism pictures that. Now, says the Apostle Paul, don't you see that they're being guided by the cloud and going through the Red Sea where the waters parted as Moses stretched out his rod? That was a picture of the same thing that baptism stands for. They were not all literally converted on that journey, but the events that happened to them picture conversion, coming to Christ, being reconciled with God, the very thing that baptism pictures. So that's the idea. Why, what happened to them was that, as a visual aid, they were kind of baptized. Those things represent passing from one life to another. First of all, there's the pillar of cloud and of fire, which guided them on their journey to the promised land. So it is with us. If somebody is converted to God, the first thing that happens is the Spirit works in the heart, illuminates the mind, wakes us up. There's a regenerating work, and our wills are inclined and our minds are opened to listen and understand the gospel, which we never did before. And the Holy Spirit grants this illumination and conviction of sin, awareness of our evil in the sight of God and our need of the cleansing blood of Christ. We come to understand. So they were guided and led and brought by that fiery, cloudy pillar. And we are brought by the Spirit of God so that we will be open to and persuaded by the arguments of salvation and moved by Christ dying for sinners, and love him for it, and come to him, and throw ourselves upon him, and depend upon him, and repent of our sin, and yield our whole selves to him. So, and then the new life that results, it's like going through the Red Sea. The waters part, and they pass from the old scene to a new scene. And things will be altogether different. And in due course, they'll be in the land of promise. Of course, it took them many years. But it's the picture to us. And so we come from the old life, dedication to the world, self-worship, driven by our pride and the lusts of the flesh. No time for God, no interest in him. Into a new life with a new nature, and communion with the Lord, and walking with him, and serving him, and discovering him, and knowing and understanding him. What a change. And that passage through the Red Sea. And what else does it tell you? Well, however would they have got through the waters without a miracle of God parting the waters? They couldn't have done it by themselves. 2 million people could never have crossed that water in that way, terrified of the pursuers, trapped within the land, and then the waters dramatically, miraculously pass. And so it is with salvation. I could not change my heart. I could not infuse into myself spiritual life so that I could commune with God. I could not affect the tremendous things that have to be achieved to make me a believer in Christ, to change me, to make me a child of the kingdom of heaven. It is a miracle of God. And the proud person becomes humble, and the mean person becomes generous, and the cruel person becomes sensitive and kind, and the inveterate liar suddenly has integrity and honesty. What changes? Oh, we're still sinners. We still have some of the old nature in us, even after the new nature is given. But what a tremendous and dramatic change when we come to Jesus Christ. The Red Sea represents that, the miraculous nature of it. Think of the children of Israel trapped by the sea and the land with the Egyptians coming behind them, 600 of Pharaoh's choice chariots, plus all the other chariots in the Egyptian army at that time. They could do nothing for themselves. What a picture of conversion. I could do nothing for myself. I could not by my own works or efforts or deeds secure reconciliation with God. I was trapped, and so were we all, at the mercy of the devil, under the condemnation, the eternal condemnation that we so richly deserved, and we could not get out of that situation. And God saved us and delivered us. So all these things, why, it would be a wonderful subject to rehearse all the respects in which these things picture and prefigure the salvation of God's people. But I want to go in to the subject matter in the verses. Look at verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Not just spirit provided meat or food, the manna. That's what some interpreters say. Spiritual meat simply means it was provided by the Holy Spirit. No, it means more than that. It means food, manna, miraculously given, but which was also a lesson in spiritual provision. Don't you see? The manna. It came down, it was there on the ground. They required no labour except to collect it. That's all they had to do. Go out with their receptacles and collect it up. They didn't have to sow it, harvest it, look after it, reap it. They didn't have to secure the grain from it and mill it or anything like that, or turn it into flour. There was no labour. What a picture of salvation, of God's grace. How am I going to ever have new life in Christ? I cannot earn it, as I've said. I cannot deserve it. Oh, salvation comes to me freely. I do not have to sow or reap or mill. I do not have to work. I cannot. I am too bad. I am too guilty before God. And so it comes by grace, and there is the manna. It's spiritual bread because it teaches a spiritual lesson that salvation must be free and freely and graciously given, and that it will endure throughout that journey. And it did, until natural food became available to them. The manna never failed them. It was always there, the grace of God. These things are spiritual pictures. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? And verse 4, did all drink the same spiritual drink? And that means the same. The rock that was struck by Moses, that great rock out of which flowed a river of water. And the children of Israel, when they thought they were dying of thirst, were supplied with fresh, pure water. And that rock is said to have followed them. Now, that does not mean it literally followed them. And it does not necessarily mean that the river that flowed from it literally followed them in the sense of being an unbroken waterway. But wherever they were supplied with water. And they knew, and no doubt they were reminded by Moses and other instructors and the 70 elders, that the beginning of this unending supply of water was the rock struck at Horeb. And that rock, says the Apostle Paul, was Christ. The rock represented Christ, who is the source of all our blessings through his suffering and death on Calvary and his life of perfect obedience that he offered up to God. We not only need, don't forget this, we not only need Christ to atone for our sin, but we need something else. After all, if Christ atones for our sin so that we do not deserve hell, we are not going to be condemned, that still leaves us not having deserved heaven. Christ, there are two aspects to his work. He atoned for our sin and he offered up his righteousness to be imputed to us, to earn and deserve heaven. The righteousness of Christ, the Son of God, was so infinite, so glorious, so goodness, so perfect, so extensive, that he offered it up for all his people and secured the blessings and the rewards of eternity for us. Well, dear friends, these lessons all come to us from the events at the beginning of the journeys of the children of Israel. The great rock represents Christ, from whom all the blessings come. Let me take just a very short digression, because what did this mean to the Jews of that time? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What Paul is saying is this: they literally drank of the water that they saw originally given freely by grace from this rock. Yes, but the lesson was available to them. Every day, every time they drank, they could say, God has supplied this water just as he supplies my spiritual life. If they were believers, it was open to them to learn from this lesson. I stand before God not in my own righteousness, but because God freely forgives me. And one day he will make provision for all our sin. And day by day I am washed and strengthened and blessed by God. So here we read they drank, and the believers drank in a twofold way. They drank physically of the water, and they drank spiritually from God. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Let me just turn to the book of Deuteronomy for a second, and chapter 32, and give you an example of how Moses preaches about these things. I read verse 3 and 4. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, says Moses to them, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, and in our King James Version it has a capital R. It's Christ. It's God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And then in verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? And he goes on, and in verse 15, second part of the verse refers, when he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And then down in 31 he mentions the rock again. And I'm just in a very quick way referring you to this because Moses preached about these things to them. The translators are quite right to put rock with a capital R, because Moses, when he constantly refers to the rock of our salvation, he's referring back to the rock which was struck, out of which the water flowed. The Jews of those days were taught by Moses, and no doubt by the other 70 elders who shared his prophetic, his teaching spirit, that that stood for God as Redeemer. And their spiritual strength and standing was supplied in exactly the same way as the water was supplied. So these are not only lessons for us, they're all the more clear for us, but they were lessons for them in those days also. And that's why the psalmist David continually refers to the rock of my salvation. That rock is great in the literature of the Old Testament, and it means their Redeemer, their God. And that's so precious. But now look at verse 5. But with many of them, and that's an understatement, most of them, sadly, with many of them, God was not well pleased, the children of Israel. They had these miracles. They had the fiery, cloudy pillar. They had the Red Sea parting. But they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's verse 5. Overthrown. It's a terrible word, really. In the Greek, it means they were spread out. I'm not criticizing our translation. It's perfectly legitimate they were overthrown, but literally the Greek is they were spread out. The mental picture which the Apostle Paul wants us to have is of the majority, sadly, of those children of Israel, their corpses spread out all over the desert because of their sin, in spite of the typical blessings that they had. Now, we don't know how many of them had spiritual life. Only Joshua and Caleb entered into the promised land at the end of the years of wandering in the wilderness. We may suppose that far more than just those two had spiritual life. Still a minority, I would think, I would speculate. But even those who were saved had to share the punishment to some degree of those who were sinful. And that generation was shut out of the promised land. But look at the reasons why. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent, and here's the first example of their sin, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The first example of condemned behavior of people who had physically many, many blessings and wonderful miracles shown to them. Now, if you've a reference Bible, references are all very good, and it's probably, the margin will refer you to Numbers 11, verses 4 to 10. This was the sin, the lusting of the children of Israel. What did they lust after? By the way, we'll soon see among their sins will be idolatry and adultery. And some people, they read these passages and they think, oh, because they were idolaters and they were adulterers, not surprising they were shut out. Not surprising they were severely punished. But when you look carefully at the whole list of their sins, it was not just idolatry and adultery. There were other things too that were punished almost as severely. What were these other things? Well, the first one then is in verse 6 and the second part of the verse. They lusted. Now, in the record, in the Pentateuch, the lusting was their weeping and longing for something. They wept and they wept because there was something they couldn't have and they sorely wanted. In fact, if you'd gone round the tents of Israel, so we read in Exodus, you'd have seen, you open the tent, you'd have seen even the men, the heads of the families, universally, almost throughout the camp, were weeping. What is this need that they had? This longing, this lusting, because it turns out it was not a legitimate desire or need. Well, it was for meat. For meat? Yes, they lusted for meat. And they lusted, we're told, for fish. What's the matter with that? And for cucumbers. And for melons. And for leeks. And for onions. And for garlic. And they lusted and longed for these things. And cried and wept because they couldn't have them. And they said, we're tired and our very spirits and being is all dried up because of this manna. Almost with contempt, they said it. And for that, they were going to be severely punished. Is the Lord reasonable? Is that fair? Oh, yes. It was a very great sin. And the Apostle Paul says we should learn from this. They were dissatisfied with the amazing, miraculous provision of God, who had given them manna. And I am sure that the taste of that manna was very beautiful. And the texture and the whole presentation of the manna. But more, it's what it represented. God has given us this wonderful food. It may be all the same, but he's given this wonderful food that strengthens us and blesses us, and we know no diseases among ourselves. And this food is given to us just for a time. Just for a time. When we look at this food, it's almost a token sent from God. I'm leading you to another land where there will be milk and honey and freedom and liberty and beauty and everything you could desire. And you look at this and you say, well, it's very, very wonderful for a temporary foodstuff. But when I look at it, I think what it represents, it's a token of what's coming. That God is with us, that he is supplying us. No other nation in the world has this. And you know, they begin to say, it was much better where we were. We were better off back in Egypt. And they forget about the cruelty, the slavery, the torment, the suffering, the deaths, the injuries. They forget about all that. And just for the sake of the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlics, they lust after the past. It wasn't the foodstuffs that was wrong. It was them desiring the things that belonged to the old life and disdaining the things that belonged to the new life. And that was a great sin. And God said, you shall have meat and you shall feed on it for a month. And Moses said, well, how will it be done, O Lord? How will it be done? There are 600,000 men alone. And the wind blew and it brought in the quails from the sea. And they were piled up either side of that vast camp of 1 million people, a day's march in each direction, 3 feet deep upon the ground. And the moment the children of Israel cooked and ate that meat, the plague came, and the deaths came, and the terrors and the problems came, and the punishment of God. That wasn't for adultery. Fornication, it wasn't for idolatry. It was for lusting for the old life. How many of us are doing that? I'm going to play the music of my old life. I'm going to go to the shows of my old life. I'm going to return to cinema addiction, television addiction. I'm going home to watch the soaps of the old life. I love the old life. I can't part with it. How many say that? The children of Israel were severely punished, and they weren't even converted, most of them. And we are. How can you disdain the pleasures and the blessings and the wonders that God has given you in the spiritual life for now? And think, no, I come back from work or I'm down in the dumps. The only thing that will lift my spirits is something that belongs to the old life. And God is deeply offended. And God is angry. And the Spirit of God is grieved. These are the lessons. Well, our time is coming almost to an end. But friends, we should be so careful. It's a terrible, terrible thing that this is not only a sin of believers to go back to the old ways, but it's a sin of whole churches, even their worship. Let's redesign our worship. Let's make it look just like the pop concerts and the rappers and everything that belongs to the old life and bring it into church. And the Word of God here says, it is an enormous sin. What? A sin? Yes. Oh, but I've heard some of the preachers on the internet and on religious television. Some reform preachers, and they're preaching good things, and all this is going on in their churches, and they've got the bands behind them and the rapper beside them. It is sin. It is wickedness. I'm not telling you this. It's the Apostle Paul who's telling us this. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. He was angry. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. If it belongs to the old life, if it comes right out of the world, it is an evil thing. And we destroy those things. A person who's truly saved destroys all the old discs, gets rid of everything that belongs to the world, sets out to live a new, clean life for the Lord. The old life, we've crossed the Red Sea, it's left behind us. We're not going to lust after it, return to it and its ways and our old ways. We're here to please the Lord, to serve him, to love him, to live for him, to obey him, and to love the manna. Why, the food we have on the journey to heaven. Heaven is going to be so wonderful, but even on the journey, we've got joys and pleasures, so much to learn, so much to prove from the Lord. We have the facility of prayer. We have God with us. We have his comforts and his promises. We have so many wonderful things. We have Christian fellowship, glorious things. We don't need the things of the world or of the old life. How many here, perhaps, you're getting your satisfaction like you used to from possessions and from ease and from entertainment? That's a tragedy. Let's live for the Lord. And then, but our time is almost up, verse 7 comes to the idolaters. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I'm almost sorry to stay with this, but they invented their own worship. They said, we'll have God, Jehovah, but we'll also have idols that we can see. And they were condemned for that. That's just what I mentioned. We'll have the Lord, we'll have Christ, we'll have the doctrines of grace, we'll have the word of God, and we'll also have the rock and the wrapping and everything else. That's exactly what was condemned when Aaron made for them a golden calf and Moses came down from the mountain with the commandments and heard the voice of singing and shouting, and there were the people cavorting about and dancing and doing all the things that they had done in primitive days. And they're condemned because they're mixing the things of God with the things that are not of God. And that can never be done. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us, verse 9, tempt Christ. Tempt. The Greek word actually means test Christ. And it's usually used in a bad sense. Testing somebody out. I think what's in mind, you may have done this mischievously when you were young. I won't tell you whether I did, when we were children at school, you know, and there's a teacher who seems a little bit gentle, maybe a bit soft. And so what do some of the children do? They push the teacher as far as they can. How much can I get away with? How much can I do what I want to do? How much can I talk and chatter? How much can I play around? There's a bit of give in this teacher. I'll test and push as far as I can. That's the sense in which this word is used. Tempting Christ. Seeing how far you can go. How much you can do. How much worldliness you can get away with. How much self-advertisement and living for your pride and the old ways. Don't tempt Christ. Don't press Christ and try and disobey him and go away from him. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And by the way, they tempted him in exactly the same way as we read the people lusted. For a second time, they went after meat and earthly things. Neither murmur ye, verse 10, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Neither complain, as they did. And verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, not the same as examples. The Greek word here means patterns, dies, and they are written for our admonition, to put these things into our minds, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are those who live in the last age of the world. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Never as Christians do we want to be those who are complacent and proud and imagine that we cannot fall. There hath no, but I'm going to do this another time, the 13th verse. It's so wonderful and so helpful to us in times of trial. But for the moment, I go directly to verse 14. Wherefore, says Paul, you can hear the love in his voice. My dearly beloved, I don't want you to fall. Flee from idolatry, mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols. Mixing the worship of God with love of the world. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. I hope, friends, regardless of the negative elements of what I have to say, I must be faithful to the word of God, and we must warn ourselves, all of us. But I hope this passage will help us all, and especially to love the lessons in the early books of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and to see the wonders of God's plan of salvation from cover to cover in the Bible.